It's good to see you here tonight, and I encourage you to take your Bibles and open to the book of Romans. We're going to pick up our study in Romans chapter number 7, and this is a very important chapter of the Bible, as you know, and I know you hear me say that 100 times, and every chapter in Romans I keep saying this is a very important chapter. And you know why I say that? Because it is. Every one of these chapters, especially when you get into chapter 6, 7, and 8, this is really the nuts and bolts of the Christian life as far as sanctification, the process of sanctification, battling against sin in our life as Christians. And the title of the sermon tonight is The Believer's Fight Against Sin. Now, I want to ask you a question. Are you battling against sin in your life? I think all of us could say, yes, we are. Have you ever felt like you're on a merry-go-round of sin and you couldn't figure out how to get off even though you wanted to? In that sense, it's not a merry-go-round, but it's a miserable go-round. Because you hate going around and around, but you don't know how to get off the dumb thing. And that's really what you think. What I think about when I read here in Romans chapter 7, and we're going to be dealing with verses 14 down to verse 25 tonight. Lord willing, we'll get all of this chapter done. And this is what Paul's really describing, this spiritual experience where he hates what he's doing, but he can't seem to stop doing it. And he knows that God gave us the law. And he knows that the law is spiritual and it's good and it's the right thing to do. The problem is he can't do it. Here's the law. It's spiritual. It's good. Problem is I can't do it. He doesn't have the power to get off this seeming merry-go-round of sin in his life. But the problem we face in trying to understand Paul is that it's difficult to determine whether he's talking about his experience before salvation or his experience after salvation. Anyone who, if you've done any study into Romans chapter 7, this is one of the big debates about this chapter. Is Paul talking about his experience in battling sin in reference to before he was saved, before the cross, before salvation? Or is this his experience as a believer after salvation? And if it is his experience as a believer after salvation, how then do we understand his words about being in bondage to sin, for example, in chapter 7, verse 14, where he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." How does that square with what he said in chapter 6 about being freed from sin? And so this is one of the things that we'll deal with here in chapter 7. Where is Paul in his spiritual journey when he writes this chapter? Now, let me just review with you and give you the principles. Remember, we said in the whole chapter, there are four basic principles that Paul's trying to drive home to us and our relationship to the law and what he's trying to teach us about our relationship to the law. And remember, here's principle number one. Christians have been delivered from the condemnation of the law. Remember, we already talked about that. Just like you've been delivered from sin and the condemnation of sin, even so you've been delivered from the condemnation of the law. And what's the principle? What's the unifying principle? It is your union with Christ. Just as you were joined to Christ, and now that you're joined to Christ, you're dead to sin. That is, you have no more relationship to sin. That same principle applies to the law. The law can't prosecute someone who is dead. And as before, we were under the condemnation of the law because of our sin. We died. And so the law can't prosecute someone who died. If I go out here and commit a crime and then I die immediately, the officer's not going to arrest me. Why? Because the law doesn't condemn a dead man. And when it came to you, you died to the law. You say, "Well, when did I die?" Friend, you died on the cross when Jesus died. You were so united to him. When he died, you died. When he buried, you were buried. When he rose, you rose. Tonight we're going to see a baptism. That baptism will be a spiritual object lesson of a spiritual reality that took place in the life of the believer, because when you were saved, you became so one with Christ in the mind of God that whatever happened to him happened to you. And so you died on the cross when Jesus died. That's why Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ." And the law can't condemn someone who died. So that's the first thing that we learn. Well, then, the question then is naturally asked, and again, this is all by way of review, then what purpose is the law? Look in chapter 7, verse number 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. Right? Not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And so Paul asks a logical question. If the law doesn't really save us, and if it doesn't condemn us, what purpose is the law? And here's the second principle. Christians must understand the convicting purpose of the law. And here Paul drives home this principle. The purpose of the law is to show us sin. It's to show us our sinfulness. The law pinpoints sin in verse number 7. Paul said, I had not known lust except the law said, thou shalt not covet. The law provokes sin. Look at verse number 8. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. And here Paul describes how the law shows our indwelling sin. Notice where he says in verse 8, for without the law, sin was dead. That is, the sin nature, the sin principle that's inside of me because I have the sin nature, it was asleep. It was dormant. What woke it up when the law came? When the law was given to me? Remember I told you that? If you want your child to do something, you just tell them, don't you do this. Because you know why? It'll awaken in them. You say, well, you don't know my children. I know my children. And I know that, you know, when you tell a child, hey, don't do this, whatever you do, you know what that's going to do? That's going to arouse in them what? A curiosity. I mean, look at a wall that says wet paint, don't touch. Look at how many people touch that wall. You see, the sin nature inside was asleep. And Paul said that the law came and it aroused in him all manner of evil desire. That's what he meant in verse number 8. It wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. It took occasion. The word occasion here is a military term. A base of operation is the idea. It launched an attack from a base of operation. Sin is launched by the law. The law then provokes sin, but the law prosecutes sin. Look at verse number 9, where Paul said, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And Paul doesn't mean here that he was spiritually alive before the law. It means that he was doing fine. He had all of his religious act together. He thought that he was righteous in the sight of God. He was self-righteous. Then all of a sudden, wham, the law came and he died. And he died in the sense that everything he hoped in him was shattered. Here's Paul walking along. He thinks he's righteous. He thinks he's self-righteous. And all of a sudden, here comes a law. And you know what that law does? It shows Paul exactly what he is. Like a mirror. Shows him what he is. And Paul said, it devastated me. Wham, I died. That is to say, I was devastated when I saw what I really was. And then the law proclaims sin. Look at verse 12. Wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. And he says, you know, sin needs to be seen for what it is, sinful. The law is good, but I, on the other hand, look at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And what he means by that is that not that he's in bondage to sin, but that that the law cannot give him victory. And this is really the third principle. Write this down. The law is unable to give the believer victory over sin. And here Paul is telling us what the law cannot do. The law cannot justify us, but here he's telling us that the law cannot sanctify us. It cannot make us give us victory over sin. It can't deliver us from sin. And that's his whole point there. We can't get victory over sin by the law. It can't justify us. It can't sanctify us. It just can't do it. And so here Paul is about to teach us what the law is powerless to do. Now, the controversy over this passage is that who is the man that Paul's talking about here in chapter 7? Who is the one who's having this intense struggle, this merry-go-round of sin? And as you read this passage, you get the distinct impression that he has lost this battle against indwelling sin, and he's defeated by sin, and he cries out in despair in verse number 24 when he says, oh, wretched man that I am. So the controversy is whether this is representative of the normal Christian life. Is this what we all experience in the Christian life? Who is the man of Romans chapter 7? And this question has divided Bible students from the earliest days of the church, and quite frankly, it still does today. So I'm going to end this controversy and tell you the real meaning tonight. Just kidding. I hope you know that I'm just kidding, but yet I'm serious. So let's give the four views. I'm going to tell you what I think is the correct view here. What's the first view? Well, this first view is that this is the Apostle Paul while he was an unregenerate man. There are some people that read chapter 7 and said, oh, this is Paul, and he's describing his war against sin as an unregenerate man. In fact, Augustine held this view at first, though later he believed that this could also be referring to a believer. And according to this view, Paul could not say some of the things that he said if he were a Christian. What things? Well, look at verse number 14, where he says, I'm sold under sin. He claimed to have been a slave to sin. How could that be a Christian, someone might ask? Look at verse number 18, where he says, for I know that as in me dwelleth no good thing. How could a believer say that? And then in verse 24, he says, who shall deliver me? Doesn't he know that he's already been delivered by Christ? And so some people that look at those verses say, well, this is obviously then talking about Paul before salvation. But let me answer that. What Paul says of himself in Romans 7, 14 and 24 is not what Paul says of his pre-Christian state. Here, Paul is distressed over his inability to fulfill the righteousness of the law in and of himself. You know what Paul thought of himself before his conversion? We don't have to wonder about that. You know why? Because the Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 3. What did Paul say about himself before his conversion? He said, as touching the righteousness of the law, I'm blameless. Paul wasn't struggling about that. He saw himself as blameless. An unbeliever is not discouraged by his inability to keep the righteousness of the law. That's why I don't think this is talking about Paul when he was an unbeliever. An unbeliever doesn't really care about keeping the righteousness of the law. An unbeliever is not discouraged by that. He was, before salvation, Paul was self-righteous. He was self-confident. He did not even know he needed to be saved. And really, Paul would say before salvation, he would say, I have a desire to do good, and guess what? I'm doing it. That's how filled with self-righteousness Paul was. So I don't think this is talking about his pre-salvation experience. But also, Paul's delight is in the law of God, and that cannot be found in unbelievers. Look at verse number 16. If then I do that which is good, I consent unto the law that it is good. Look at verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. An unbeliever can't say that. An unbeliever can't say, boy, I love God's law. Do unbelievers love the law of God? Do they love the word of God? No. They hate God's law. Martin Luther said before his salvation, I hated God. I hated the law. And Romans 8, 7 describes the believer's attitude towards the law. If you look in Romans 8, 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. The unsaved mind is a constant warfare against God. And also another thing I would say is that the present tense is used throughout the second half of chapter 7. Verses 7 to 13 are aorist tense, describing past actions. But when you get to verses 14 to 24, they're all present tense verbs. So what does that say? This is not Paul in the past. This is Paul in the present as he was writing it. This is the struggle he was having even at that moment. Look at verse 14. He said, I am unspiritual. Not I was unspiritual, but I am unspiritual. He said in verse 15, I do not understand what I do. Anybody in here can relate to that? I don't understand what I do, why I do it. And then in verse 16, he says, I agree that the law is good, and so on. So Paul is speaking present experience. His shift from the past tense to the present tense really has no explanation except that he moves from talking about his experience with God's law in his previous days to the present experience he was facing. Now, that's one interpretation. That this is Paul as an unsaved man. I don't believe that that's what it is. But here's the second one. Paul was speaking about a carnal Christian. This is a very popular view today. This is a carnal Christian who was defeated. This is not my understanding of the passage, just to be very frank with you, for several reasons. First of all, I think this is Paul's autobiography. This is about him. This is about his own struggle against sin. So I'm not willing to say that Paul's a carnal Christian, all right? I'm not willing to say he was carnal or he is carnal. Secondly, those who hold to a carnal Christian theology teach a two-stage salvation experience almost. One, where you accept Jesus as your Savior, and the next one where you accept Jesus as your Lord. And there is no dichotomy taught in Scripture that you accept Jesus at one stage and then you accept Him as Lord at the other stage, and in the in-between, you're carnal. Friend, that's just not taught in the Bible, and that's the subject for another sermon. But then when Paul uses the word carnal here in Romans, he's talking about those who are unbelievers, not those who are believers and not living the way they should. In Romans chapter 8, whenever he uses the word carnal, he's referring about someone who is lost. The carnal mind is enmity against God. That is, the mind of the unbeliever is enmity against God. Then there's a third interpretation to this, and that is that this is speaking about a person under conviction. Someone says, well, this struggle here in Romans 7 is talking about someone who's just under the struggle of the conviction of sin. And that view does not account for the change from the past tense verbs to the present tense verbs. All right? Everybody with me so far? All right? Let me give you the fourth view. And I think this is the correct view. The fourth view is that this is speaking about the experience of a mature Christian who is struggling with sin. I can relate to that. Can you relate to that? A mature Christian who struggles against sin, that is battling against sin. And Paul is describing the believer's continual conflict. And Paul shows us that we cannot win this struggle with sin by the law. How do we win this battle against sin? Friend, it's not by the law. It's by the Holy Spirit of God. That's how we win this battle. And so in this struggle with sin, this reality is dawning on Paul, as it should on us, that the law can't sanctify us. That's why this passage is so poignant, because it describes this struggle. It describes someone who is in love with God's law, moral law. It describes someone who is pursuing God. It describes someone who wants to obey God. Can I ask you tonight, do you love God? And do you want to obey Him? Do you want to obey His law? But how many of us struggle sometimes to do that? And that's what this presents here. Paul is pursuing God. Again, he says, look in verse 22. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. This certainly isn't something that a non-Christian could accurately claim. He says in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God. That sounds like a Christian to me. Someone who is thanking God through Jesus Christ, serving the law with a mind. That's the deepest longings of a Christian. I want to serve God. I want to be faithful to God. I know that I'm not always, but friend, that's what I want to do. That's the desire of my heart. A pursuing of God. You know what else we see about this man? There's a hating of sin. Look at verse 15. Paul's desire to do what is right, but it's a thwarted desire. He says in verse 15, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. You know, he's saying, I hate sin. I hate the things that I do. Does an unsaved person long to do what is right, but is prevented from doing it? Not according to Jeremiah, who said, the heart is deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. And who can know it? And so Paul says, I hate the things that I do. I hate sin. So this is describing someone who loves God, who loves His laws, pursuing God, hates sin. That's not an unbeliever, that's a believer. So I believe that these verses is Paul's testimony of how he is learning to live a Spirit-controlled, mature life where he loves the holy law of God with all his heart, but he finds himself wrapped in human flesh, unable to fulfill all that his heart wants to in this war, in this battle against sin. And this is a picture then of indwelling sin in the life of the believer, warring against that indwelling sin and knowing that the law is powerless to deliver us from this. And what you're going to see here in this chapter are really three cycles of struggle, we could say. In fact, Paul almost says exactly the same thing three different times. In verses 14 to 17, there's one cycle. In verses 18 to 20, there's another cycle. In verses 21 to 24, we could say this is a series of three laments in each section. And he gives us the statement of the problem in verse 14. He says, I'm carnal, sold under sin. In verses 18 to 20, he says, in me, that is in my in me dwelleth no good thing, and that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And then in verses 21 to 24, he summarizes it by saying, evil is present in me. So what's he learning? I have this sin principle, I have this sin nature inside me, and in that sin nature dwells no good thing. Evil is present in me. It's constantly there. And then he gives a description of the problem. Again, look in verse 15. What I want to do, I can't do. That which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. In verse 18, I have a desire to do good, but in verse 23, I see another law warring. And the statement of why the problem exists in verse 17. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that is living in me. Again, in verse 20, it is sin. Now, if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And then you get to 24, he laments over this body of death. So do you see that here? These three cycles where Paul is struggling, and Paul says, I know what the problem is. The problem is this own sin nature. I've got evil in me, and I want to do good, but I've got this sin living in me, this indwelling sin. So let's look. First, there's Paul's desire. He wants to fulfill the righteousness of the law. Again, in verse 15, he wants to do it. For that which I do, I allow not, but what I would. Again, he wants to do this. He wants to do what is right before God. And Paul affirms two things in this verse. The law is spiritual, but I am carnal. And that is, I have this sin nature in me. That's what he means by that. The flesh is still in me. When he says sold under sin, literally having been sold under the sin, literally in the Greek text. And so Paul is putting the emphasis on the sin principle, the product of the fall of man. It is still inside of us. This sinful presence is still there. And friend, we battle with it. So there's Paul's desire. He wants to do right. But he says, I don't know. I just don't do it. You know what he sounds like to me? Like my little boy when he was 5 years old. When I said, why did you do that? He's, I don't know. Right. I don't know. And you know what? He's not lying. He doesn't know. And Paul's saying the same thing. Man, I know to do right. I know what the law says. I wanted to do it, but I didn't do it. I did something else. Why'd you do that, Paul? I don't know. I got sin in me. But Paul agrees again that the law is good, kalos. It's beautiful, it's noble, it's excellent, it's useful, it's upright, verse 12. And so he knows that it's this sin nature. Now, a Christian is not a schizophrenic. He doesn't have two distinct personalities. He just simply has vestiges. Every believer has vestiges of this old sin nature that is still inside of them. So we see in this first cycle Paul's desire. And then in the second cycle, we could say, we see Paul's determination. Look at verse 18. For I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me. Man, I really want to do the right thing. That's there. I know that what the right thing is, and I want to do the right thing. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that do I. And Paul's not saying that he can't figure out how to do anything right. He's saying he can't do it to the extent that his heart really wants to do it. And friend, if you look at your own Christian life, perhaps you can relate. We know that as you grow in sanctification, that there'll be progressive victory. We get victory in degrees. And sometimes we are on the winning side, and sometimes we struggle and we fail. But there should be this decreasing pattern of sin in our life and a greater hatred against sin. But again, it's this constant warfare that he's describing. And then, again, in verse 20, if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So this, again, is characteristic of the battle of an unregenerate man. So we see on Paul's first cycle, he has a real desire, and in the second cycle, it turns to a determination, and yet he's still not having the victory that he really wants to have. But here's the third cycle. We see we could call it Paul's discovery. Look at verse 21. I find then a law. Paul said, I've learned something. I find a law. What's the law? We could say a principle. Paul said, I've discovered a principle in this battle against sin. I found out something about myself in this battle. I found a principle that's generally true. And it's the principle of evil, that when we desire to do good, that's when the sin nature rears his ugly head and tries to pull us down again. The Greek text literally says that evil lies close at hand. Evil battles every good thought, every word and deed. And rather than our sin nature being eradicated in this life, as some theologians have concluded, and I wish they were right, but they're not, that sin nature is still there. Paul said that evil is there. There's this general principle. Anytime I have a will and a desire to do good, evil inside of me rises up. There is this battle, the will there to do right and to do righteous is there. And every time I strive to do that, evil rises up in me. I sense it there. That's this principle that's generally true in this battle against sin. Even though I delight in the law of God, even though I love it, after the inner man, he says in verse 22, that could be translated from the bottom of my heart, Paul says. From the bottom of my heart, I love the law, but I still have this evil there. Deep down in my heart, I love it, but that sin nature is still there. And so, it ends, we saw Paul's desire, and then we saw Paul's determination, and we see Paul's discovery of this principle of evil, and then it leads to the fourth thing, we could call it Paul's desperation, because he's absolutely desperate. When you get to verse 24, and he cries out, and he laments. Look at verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Paul recognized that as long as he was in that mortal body, he would face this inner struggle, this indwelling sin principle that he's warring with, and he cries out. This body of death that he says. Now, some scholars think that when Paul cries out like this, he might be referring to the ancient Roman custom that when a prisoner or a man who murdered someone was caught and thrown in prison, as part of the punishment, what they would do is they would take his victim, the dead body of the person he just murdered, and they would strap that body to this murderer. Face to face, palm to palm, foot to foot. And he would walk around with this dead body and he would cry out in pain to have this corrupting corpse dragging it around. And Paul's almost saying, this sin nature that I carry in my mortal flesh and all of us do, it is constantly oozing out its corruption inside of me. And I get desperate. I get frustrated with sin. Well, let me just say that when you get to that point, that's not a bad thing. You understand? You know what I think the problem is a lot of times? Believers aren't desperate enough in this battle against sin. So here's the fourth principle. You guys still with me? All right. You ready to move on? Number four. The law teaches the believer to depend upon the Spirit for victory. We said Christians have been delivered from the condemnation of the law. Paul taught that principle. Christians must understand the convicting purpose of the law. We have to understand the law is unable to give the believer victory. But here's the fourth principle. The law teaches the believer to depend upon the Spirit for victory. We have to get to that point of desperation in order to have victory over sin. We must depend upon the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Again, the problem with many Christians is not their despair, like Paul, it's their lack of it. Because you know what the idea out there in society is? Oh, this is just who I am. This is just who I am. I'll just accept this about myself. Just who I am. And there's no desperation. There's no despair against sin. Some of you know the struggle I've been having here lately. My son came out as being gay, and I've been doing a lot of reading on a lot of things in reference to this whole gay Christian movement that's out there. And, you know, there's a certain angle of the gay Christian movement that says, and by the way, that whole term gay Christian is an oxymoron, because you can't be gay and a Christian. If you're a Christian, that means you've left all those things behind, and you're now serving the Lord. But there's a movement out there that's called the gay Christian movement, and what some of them teach is this, that same-sex attraction is just that desire, that's just part of who you are, and you need to accept that part about yourself, and as long as you don't act upon that, then you're okay. You know, the desire is not a sin in itself, just don't act upon it, and you can call yourself a gay Christian, but you know what that does? That capitulates to sin. Because I want to tell you something, friend. The desire is a sin. Now, some people will argue and they'll say, well, temptation isn't a sin. Some temptation is a sin. Not all of it is. Jesus did not sin when he was tempted, because there was nothing about his impeccable nature that was sinful. And if the source of sin is simply an outward enticement, we could say that temptation is not in itself a sin, if there's only the outward enticement. But what does James say? Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. And there are certain desires that a person has. Those desires in and of themselves are sin. And if you make friends with those desires, you're just letting sin in the door. And I want to tell you something, dear friend. Sin does not come into the room just to have a place in the room. Sin comes in to reign in a person's heart. And if you want to make friends with evil desires, it's only a matter of time before it pulls you down. Because if you don't win the battle on the inside, you've lost the battle. The Bible says in Genesis 6 that God destroyed the world because the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. I hear none of this nonsense about, well, this is just who I am. And you know what the problem is? You are not despairing over sin enough. And this is where Paul got to here in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, where he said, oh, wretched man that I am. Paul didn't say, well, this is just who I am. Just have to accept that about myself. I can't beat up on myself. That's ridiculous. Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am. You say, well, that's, you know, you're not loving yourself when you say things like that. You better believe it, friend. I don't love the sin nature that's in me. And neither should you coax it. And so the problem is there's not enough despair. And friend, when you get to where Paul gets here, where he despairs, that's when you're ready to do what? To put your trust not in your own self-effort and the law, but to put your full trust in the Holy Spirit of God. That's where you have to come to if you want victory. There's another law that you need to learn that's a higher law than the law of sin and death. And this is what Paul says. So look at verse 25. He ends on a positive note. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Paul gives us hope here. He's saying there is a principle that there's victory in Christ. So what's he going to tell us? And then we don't have time, because the rest of chapter 8 goes on to unfold the deliverance that God gives us over sin through what? Through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit of God. That's how. Not through the law. Let me give you one analogy and I'll be done. Let's just say that I desire to jump over the Grand Canyon. I know I'm not Evel Knievel. But I'm going to jump over the Grand Canyon. I'm not going to do it in a motorcycle. I'm going to do it with my own self-effort. I'm going to use the law of self-effort to jump over the Grand Canyon. So I go out there to the Grand Canyon. I go back about 100 yards. I run with all the speed that I have. I'm winded by the time I get to the edge. I jump as far as I can, with the law of self-effort. And you know what? For a while there, I'm doing pretty good. I jump, and I'm moving, and I'm on my way But there's another law that takes over. You know what it's called? The law of gravity. And the law of gravity, you know what it does? It brings me into captivity. Just like Paul said, this law of sin and death, it kind of brings me into captivity. It pulls me down. And the law of gravity pulls me down. And you know what I discover? Through my own self-effort, I can't do this. It's too much for me. I don't have the power to do it. But then I get another idea. I said, there's another law that overcomes the law of gravity. So I get a plane. I have a pilot. And I get inside that plane. And the pilot goes down the runway and he takes off. And now he's going up. And you know what? The law of gravity doesn't work. You know why? Because there's a higher law. And it's the law of aerodynamics. And it's taking me all the way across the Grand Canyon. And you know what I'm doing? It's not self-effort. I'm just resting. Enjoying the view. You know why? Because I have submitted myself to a higher principle, a higher law, where I can overcome the law of gravity. And you know what it is? It's resting in Christ, who is my pilot. And it's resting in the Holy Spirit of God, who is carrying me above the law of gravity and is taking me to my destination. You see, friend, if you put your trust in your own self-effort and the law, you're going to fail every time. But if you yield yourself to the Holy Spirit of God and you realize that you're in Christ and you yield yourself to the power of Christ, you know what? He, through His power, is able to take you above the law of sin. He's able to do that. Through the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't want to hear any of this nonsense that sin can be victorious and you just can't get victory. Friend, you have the power, the transforming power of the Holy Spirit of God. You can overcome it if you trust in His power. And that's what Paul's going to teach us here in Romans chapter 8. This is the life of the Christian yielded to the indwelling Holy Spirit. You see, that's the key. It is dependence upon the Spirit of God for victory. Dwight Eisenhower once said, war is a terrible thing, but if you're going to get into it, you better get into it all the way. And friend, in this war against sin, you can't get halfway into it. You've got to war against it all the way. And you have to use all the resources that God has given you. It is a winnable war. We might not win it perfectly or permanently, but we can win it consistently as we yield to the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's bow for prayer tonight. And so, Lord, I pray that we would understand these things. So much of this is so foundational for us getting victory in our life. Lord, every one of us wars and struggles against this indwelling sin. It's a constant battle. And I pray, Lord, that we'll never give in to it. And I pray that we'll not listen to the lies of the world. I pray, Lord, that we'll realize the great resources that we have been given in Christ. And it seems like, Lord, even people who name the name of Christ haven't grasped hold of these things. They're giving in to the world. Lord, help us. Give us understanding. Give us strength to stand firmly on your word, to realize the great power that we have in Christ, a power that's greater than sin. And so, Lord, help us to apply this in this warfare that we have. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed, and I'm going to ask if our baptismal candidate will just go ahead and go and get ready. Everyone get ready for that. And friend, maybe you're here tonight and you say, man, that's the war I've been going through. Sometimes it's very frustrating. Sometimes it's very discouraging. It was for Paul, and it will be for us. But friend, we should never give up. Never. And if we truly know Christ, there's going to be this desire in us to live a righteous life, a holy life. And even though we may fail, that desire doesn't go away. We get up, we brush ourselves off, we say, I'm going forward. Lord, give us that strength tonight. I pray for these, your people, Lord, that they'll have that strong desire, that grace to overcome this battle with sin in their own life. How many here say, that's my prayer tonight. God, help me in this warfare. Would you just lift your hand to heaven and say, God, help me, your servant, in this warfare. Father, bless these hands. Bless our hearts. Thank you, Lord, again for your word. The truth of it, the truth does indeed make us free. And we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.